We read God's holy word this morning in Genesis 39. Genesis 39. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, that she called unto the men of her house, and spake unto them, saying, "See, he hath brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass, when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, "The Hebrew servant which thou hast brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out." And it came to pass, when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, "After this manner did thy servant to me," that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. There ends our reading of God's word this morning. May he apply the scripture to us. The passage that we've read bears on the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41 is the Catechism's explanation of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost. He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, open thy word to us now. Thy word and will in the seventh commandment of thy holy law. By the Spirit, bind thy will in this commandment to the hearts and lives of us all. For Jesus' sake, amen. Uncleanness, chastity, temperance, holy wedlock. Those terms are not very much used anymore today. Who today is concerned about chastity, temperance, cleanness, or purity, or the holiness of marriage? Who today regards their body and their soul as the temple of the Holy Spirit? Certainly not the world in which we live. Neither is it much the interest of the church in our day. The church turns the other way to God's will in the seventh commandment. The church countenances the sin against the seventh commandment. The churches refuse to exercise Christian discipline over those who publicly and impenitently violate the seventh commandment. But the seventh commandment expresses the will of God. And we who are redeemed, who have been renewed by the Spirit of God, those for whom our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, our bodies and our souls are temples of the Holy Spirit. This is how we must regard ourselves. And this is the great truth that is at the foundation of the seventh commandment. In the seventh commandment, God calls us to chastity, to temperance, to sexual purity. That's his will for us in the seventh commandment. The will of God expressed in the seventh commandment can be stated very simply. Sex is for marriage, and marriage is for life. Those are the two great pillars upon which the will of God in the seventh commandment are grounded. Those two truths are at the heart of God's will in the seventh commandment. Sex is for marriage. Marriage is for life. The seventh commandment quite obviously has implications for those who are married. The very form of the seventh commandment makes that plain. For adultery is the sin against the seventh commandment on the part of those who are married. For that reason, Lord's Day 41 applies the seventh commandment to those who are living in holy wedlock. Holy wedlock. That's marriage. And that's especially the marriage between believers. Believers who regard marriage as holy wedlock. That aspect of the will of God in the seventh commandment we'll consider next week. This week, the will of God in the seventh commandment as it applies particularly to those who are single. The seventh commandment also has implications for those who are single. The Heidelberg Catechism understands that to be the case. That's why in question and answer 108, reference is made not only to those who live in holy wedlock, but holy wedlock or in single life. There is a significant percentage of the members of the church who are single, living the single life. The single members of the church include the children and the young people who are gathered in the congregation with us this morning, those who are not yet married, like Joseph in Genesis 39. The single members of the church include those who for one reason or another do not marry when they come to the age at which they could be married. Whether God prevents them from marriage or they choose not to be married. The single members of the congregation include also the widows and the widowers who have been married, but from whom God has taken their spouse. And the single members of the church also include those members of the church who have been wickedly deserted. They have been married, and through no fault of their own, their spouse has deserted them. What instruction now does the seventh commandment have for those living the single life? How does this commandment apply especially to them? That's our concern this morning. I call your attention to the seventh commandment and the single Christian. Let's notice three things together this morning. First of all, a good gift. Secondly, a grievous evil. And finally, a glorious calling. We must be clear about it this morning that the seventh commandment does not teach, nor does Scripture anywhere teach that sex itself is to be condemned, that sex is to be regarded as something shameful, something dirty. That is not the case. The seventh commandment forbids adultery. Adultery is not sex. Adultery is illicit sex, forbidden sex, unlawful sex. But it is not the shameful abuse of sex. That is, it is not sex, but the shameful abuse of sex. That is the concern of the seventh commandment. They are wrong. They were wrong in the Middle Ages, who taught that all sex is really sinful and that marriage really is a lawful covering of that which in itself is sinful. That is not the case. On the contrary, the sexual relation itself is good, is proper, is a special blessing of God to those who are married. God made the first man and the first woman with sexual natures. God made them male and female. He did not create them as He created the angels, who are neither male nor female, who do not marry and are not given in marriage. But He created the first man and the first woman with sexual natures, male and female. God did that, and God still does that. We are males, or we are females this morning, according to God's own will. We are born male or female. It's not up to us whether we will be male or whether we will be female, arriving at that decision on our own sometime after we are born. No, that's wicked rebellion against the will of God. God alone determines who of us are men, who of us are women. And it goes before even our conception and our birth. It goes back to His eternal decree, to God's own counsel that determined when we would be born, how we would be born, whether we would be male or female. And no one, not modern medicine, not surgical procedures, nothing in the end can eradicate what God has done. Within the bond of marriage now, that sexual aspect of our nature comes to expression between one male and one female, bound together by the will of God in marriage. The scriptures are clear about this. The scriptures are clear about it, that sex itself is not to be condemned, but is a good gift from God. The young man in the book of Proverbs must know this. His father, Solomon, made sure he did know it and gives extensive instruction in the book of Proverbs concerning this aspect of our humanness. That's also the case in the Song of Solomon. The wise preacher, Solomon, there exhorts his son, the up-and-coming king, to faithfulness to his wife and bride. True enough, the message of the book of the Song of Solomon concerns Christ and his church. No question about that. But the relationship between Christ and his church as the love relationship between a man and a woman. The scriptures everywhere are in agreement with this. The young men of the church are not to go in to a strange woman, that is, a prostitute. They are to marry in the Lord and be always ravished by the love of their own wife. The Song of Solomon goes on to extol the beauty of sexual intimacy. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the New Testament teaches the very same thing. He says to us in Hebrews 13, verse 4, that marriage is honorable in all the members of the church, and the bed undefiled. Everywhere Scripture teaches that sex is a good gift from God. Several things follow from this teaching of God's Word. First, exactly because sex is a good gift of God, and because sexuality is a part of the nature that God has given to us, parents must take the time to speak to their children about these things. They're young men and young women. Many parents fail in this regard. We mustn't be too embarrassed to talk about these things with our children, to educate them, to answer honestly the questions that they have. God is not too embarrassed to talk to his children about these things. Neither should we. God's word is very explicit about these matters, and so should we be open and honest with our sons and daughters. It's important for covenant parents to take this calling seriously, especially in our age in which early on our children are bombarded with the filth, the uncleanness of this world, and all of the temptations that are now at their fingertips. Point a mouse and click. In the second place, the fact that sex is a good gift of God underscores an important truth of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Word of God. That truth is that not just our souls, but our bodies belong to God and to Christ. That's the great truth that we must instill in our children. It's the fundamental truth of the very first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. We belong for time and for eternity to our Savior, who has redeemed us, both body and soul. That's the teaching of the apostle too in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. where he teaches that we are in our bodies temples of the Holy Spirit. Verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Body and soul, you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that's also the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism. Our bodies, the first part of the 109th answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost. That figure, comparing our bodies to the Old Testament temple of God, underscores several important truths. The first truth is that the purpose of these bodies is the same as the purpose of that Old Testament temple, the worship of God. That's why there was a temple, as all the children here know. That was the place at which God's people gathered in the Old Testament for the worship of God. Now, our bodies are the temples of God. They have been given to us so that in them and through them we may worship God. That's the heart of the seventh commandment. But in the second place, that figure reminds us that God dwells within us. That too was true of the Old Testament temple, especially in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. God dwelt among his people. He was in the temple. Just so, he is in us by his Holy Spirit. He dwells in us, in our very bodies, in distinction from the children of this world. And then in the third place, the serious warning to us that we must not desecrate God's temple. We must not desecrate that in which and by which we are called to worship God. Now think about it. Think about what the reaction of our Lord Jesus Christ was to those who were desecrating God's temple. He drove them out in righteous anger because of their defilement of the temple of God. I call your attention to a striking phrase in our Reformed marriage form that says this: whosoever defileth the temple of God, what? Him will God destroy. Him, her, will God destroy. In the third place, it follows that if sex is a good gift of God, marriage, in which this gift is to be enjoyed and experienced, marriage is also a good gift of God. To be sure, it is not God's will that all his people marry. There are those who do not marry because they have received from God the special gift of continence. They don't desire to be married. They desire to stay single. And then there are those who, although they desire fervently to be married, are not able to marry, not in the Lord at least, because God in His providence has not brought them a believing spouse. They pray and they pray and they pray. And God answers their prayers, but He doesn't answer them in the way in which they desire. He doesn't answer them by giving them a believing husband or a believing wife. But He answers their prayers by giving them the special grace to be able to live the single life. And as single Christians, to have their own place in the body of Christ and their own place in the life of the congregation. Among the many good things that the Reformation restored to the church was its restoration of a proper view of marriage and of the family. The truth that Lord's Day 41 sets forth, we must not take for granted. Our Reformed creed sets forth the Reformed, the biblical view of marriage over against the defilement of marriage within the Roman Catholic Church of that day. The filth among the clergy, the unspeakable atrocities of which the members of the clergy were guilty, were practicing, who were not living as Rome contended was the higher and holier life. Singleness, celibacy in singleness. What a scandal then, and what a scandal has remained exposed even in our time. What a scandal that Rome refuses to allow her clergy to marry, even though the first pope, the one who is alleged to be the first pope, Peter, was married. You remember that from your catechism lessons, children, right? That the Lord Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, his wife's mother, of that fever that she had and that was threatening to kill her. Not only Peter, but other of the apostles married. Paul did not, although in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, he contends that he had the right to marry. The clergy have the right to marry, but because of Paul's special calling to be a missionary, going from place to place to place to place, it wasn't desirable that he be a married man, taking a wife and children from place to place to place. It served the better fulfillment of his unique calling to be unmarried. But that's the exception. Marriage is honorable in all. Not sex, therefore, but the abuse of sex is what the seventh commandment forbids. That's the grievous evil that the commandment condemns. That evil is grievous for a number of reasons. That grievous evil includes such things as sexual relations before marriage, or sexual relations outside of marriage. Remember that sex is for marriage, not before, not with someone else, although you are married. It's the good gift of God to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage, to be enjoyed by a husband and a wife who are one in marriage. Joseph understood that to be the will of God. He understood very clearly that was God's will. And that's the reason why he would not have sexual relations with Potiphar's wife, why he refused, and why he ran away when she tried to force him. Verses 8 through 10. But he refused. Lie with me, she said. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not, knows not, what is with me in the house? And he hath committed all that he hath into mine hand. There is none greater than I in this house. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How can I do this great, great wickedness and sin against God? This, of course, has significant implications for the single members of the church, especially those single members of the church who are dating. How can I do this thing and sin against God? That must be your attitude when you're out on a Friday or Saturday night on a date. Included in the grievous sin forbidden by the seventh commandment is sexual activity between members of the same sex, homosexuality and lesbianism. There are many in the churches who justify this evil, who countenance this evil, congratulate those who come out of the closet and announce publicly that they are homosexual or lesbian. The Bible condemns this evil. This is not hate speech. This is God speak. It is God who forbids sexual relations between members of the same sex. That's God's will, and that's implied by the seventh commandment. Included in that which is forbidden is sexual violence, rape, incest, pedophilia, or any other form of sexual abuse apart from, even within marriage. All sexual violence, which is not an expression of love, but of lust, one's own gratification at the expense of someone else. Included in the grievous sin against the seventh commandment is pornography. We'll apply it specifically to the singles today, next time, to the married. Pornographic magazines, pornographic books, pornographic videos, but especially the pornography that's available in our own homes on the internet. A couple of mouse clicks, and you can be at a pornographic website. This sin has its grip on many in the church today. If this sin has you, I speak now to the young men in particular, if this sin has its grip on you, get help. Help from the pastor. Help from the elders. Help from another respected member of the congregation. Help that will also take the form of accountability. Scripture condemns those who have eyes full of adultery. Scripture says the Heidelberg Catechism condemns not only the unchaste words and actions, but everything that can entice men thereto, and that's pornography. Included in the prohibition of the seventh commandment are all unchaste words and those things that are included with the unchaste words are words that invite to the sin against the seventh commandment, like the words of Potiphar's wife day after day to Joseph. But those words may also be the jokes, the dirty jokes about sex, about the sin that is condemned in the seventh commandment, the trivializing of that sin in our society today by everything that we read, and everything that's available on the internet. Included are that which entices to this sin. That would be a lustful gaze. That would be immodesty in dress, in swimwear. For this reason, whatever entices men to this sin, the Reformed Church has always condemned social dancing, clutching close to you, intimately, someone of the opposite sex, someone who very well may be the wife or the husband of someone else. All these grievous sins are condemned by the seventh commandment. All who continue impenitent in these sins are shut out of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the cross of Christ, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness for those who are guilty of the sin against the seventh commandment. As David was. Thankfully, the grace of God covers also this sin. And thankfully, the Spirit of Jesus Christ breaks the power, the grip of this sin. The apostle says that in 1 Corinthians 6, when he speaks of all these evils as applications of the seventh commandment. And then says to the Corinthians, and so were some of you, apart from the intervening grace of God, over against the grievous evils that are violations of the seventh commandment, the glorious calling that the children of God have. It's a glorious calling. It's a calling that's glorious because it's a calling that glorifies God. That's what Joseph was interested in. That's what he said to Potiphar's wife. Not, how can I possibly sin against my master? But how can I possibly commit this sin against God? Our calling, first of all, is to examine our hearts. In our hearts, do we take the attitude of the Heidelberg Catechism and detest the sins against the seventh commandment? The calling is the calling to flee from fornication. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. And that's what Joseph did. He fled from her. We mustn't be entertained then by fornication. We mustn't allow ourselves to be entertained by the internet, by television programs, entertained by what we know is fornication. But we must flee from fornication. That means nothing to do, not even when we suspect that we might be tempted. Not even then. The calling is the positive calling to live chastely and temperately, also in single life. God rewards those who carry out this glorious calling. To be sure, they who carry out this calling are going to be ridiculed, are going to be scorned, are going to be persecuted. Joseph was. He suffered dearly for his obedience to the seventh commandment. This is what happens today too, to those who live chastely, temperately, purely, in obedience to the seventh commandment. Laughed at work, scorned by fellow workers. But they who by the grace of God live in holiness of life, in singleness, are blessed by God. That blessing is a blessing in this life already, a good and a clear conscience before God, a blessing both as regards soul and body, and that blessing endures into all eternity, for the blessing is life everlasting. Amen. Father in heaven, give us the grace to live before thee as we ought, chastely, temperately, whether we are single or we are married. And Heavenly Father, break the power of this sin in the lives of those who are gripped by it. Pardon us in the blood. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.